get to that place specifically. But Acts chapter 1 is what we're looking at, verses 12 to 26. So Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. As we continue to make decisions about what we're doing as a church, as we continue to go through our lives, seeking wisdom in a new school year, I thought it would be good to look at this passage in Acts and to look at the importance of prayer. It's striking when you look at Scripture, just how often Scripture talks about prayer, how often we see the people of God praying. It's everywhere. It's specifically in the book of Acts. I want to look at a passage early on that I think brings out a couple of different aspects of who God is and what we need to be focusing on as his followers. We see a prayer central in Acts, but also the sense in the book of Acts that God is sovereign. And so he calls us as his people to pray, to press into him, to have a sense of urgency. But he also reminds us, and we see, and we're going to see in this passage today, that God is sovereign. Sometimes he often works in spite of us, and he knows what's going to happen. So how do those two work together? We are to pray, we're to press in, but yet God is also sovereign, and he's accomplishing his purposes. How do those work together? And so we're going to look at this morning how those two things play out in the book of Acts. We're not going to be going through the book of Acts, although I think it would be good to do at some point. It's an awesome book to go through and see the mission of the church, so I'd love to do that at some point. But I just wanted to share a couple of things about the book of Acts that helps us understand this passage here in Acts chapter 1. And the first thing we know about Acts is that it's all about action and the acts of the apostles. You ever wonder why it's called the book of Acts? Well, it's because we're seeing the acts of God as the church is spreading beyond Jerusalem. So Acts is all about action. Number two, Acts is all about mission. We often lose sight of this as God's people. You know, we get so used to doing certain things or what we're used to, and we can lose a sense of mission. And so the book of Acts is all about the story of the birth of the church and God sending them out on mission to the uttermost parts of the world. God is the great missionary who's doing this. He's going after his elect. He's going to gather them in. And so Acts is the story of this. Number three, Acts is all about the Holy Spirit. Someone has once called the Holy Spirit the forgotten person of the Trinity. Sometimes we as Reformed believers can forget about the Holy Spirit, maybe a little bit more than some traditions. But Jesus promises in chapter 1 that he's going to send his Spirit. This is what happened right before what we're going to look at. And so the Spirit is instrumental in spreading the gospel. Number four, Acts is all about internal and external opposition. If you go throughout the book of Acts, you see that there's this constant internal turmoil that's there. You know, I've often thought if the church were a man-made movement, if it was just a human endeavor, we probably wouldn't be here this morning. There has been so many opportunities over many hundreds of years for the church to die out with all the opposition, but it hasn't. There's internal opposition. We feel it at times in our church with conflicts that arise and just things that are the result of us being human. Have you ever had those days where you wonder, wow, what's God doing? You know, we're so fallen as humans. It can sometimes be hard to see what God is doing through his church. But you also had the external opposition. Human authorities were persecuting the church at every turn. And we even see that today. And so I think there's much to learn from the book of Acts for us today as well, because we can be discouraged by not only internal conflict, but also the external pressures that are upon the church. If the church were not God's idea, I think I would probably just pack it in and go golfing or fishing on Sunday mornings. I mean, there were so many other things we could be doing on a Sunday morning. If this is just our idea, we should probably just pack it in, you know, because there's no hope. But yet we know that's not the case. God calls us here to worship him because the church is how God is accomplishing his will and purpose here on earth. We come together despite all the mess around us in our lives, despite the mess sometimes that's in the church and in the world. And we come to worship him because we know that he's called us to do that. And so the first 11 verses tell us of how Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And then he ascends back into heaven, just as he says, I'm going to come back in this same way. This was after 40 days of Jesus, after his resurrection, doing ministry and instructing the disciples. And so after all of this, the disciples returned to Jerusalem. So I want you to just read along with me in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12, where it says this. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, and the company of persons was all in about 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted in his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So that field was called, in their own language, Akeldama. Hope I got that right. That is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And it says, let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all of the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take the ministry or take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word, that it shows us who you are. It gives us insight into the early church, but also gives us insight into our own lives and how you are working. So I pray that you would do that this morning, that we would see what's in this text and that we would be able to apply it to our lives as we walk out of this school this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name and ask that you would help us to do that in your name. Amen. So the disciples had just witnessed Jesus returning back to heaven before their very eyes. Can you imagine what it must have been like to actually see that take place, to be with Jesus all these years, and then now to see him going back up into heaven? And so they witnessed that just a little bit ago with their very own eyes. So now they're returning to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. It says it was about a Sabbath day or a day's walk. And the last words they heard Jesus say to them were this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I wonder what their conversation must have been like as they were headed back to Jerusalem. You ever wondered things like that? You know, Scripture tells us what we need to know, but it doesn't always fill in all the gaps of what actually would have happened. I think it's kind of fascinating to think about what that conversation must have been like as they saw Jesus ascend back into heaven. Now they're going back to Jerusalem. I can imagine it must have been filled with some excitement because Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit. So they are anticipating this, that you know something good is going to happen, even though Jesus has gone back up into heaven. There had to be some excitement there. I can imagine also that there probably was some somberness probably a sense of, oh man, what are we going to do now? You know, have you ever had a leader that you were following, maybe whether it's a teacher or any kind of person that's leading you, and they leave, and there can be a sense of, oh no, what do we do now? I can imagine there probably was some of that as they were walking back to Jerusalem of, you know, how are we going to figure out what it means to be God's witnesses? What was Jesus talking about there? You know, they didn't have the roadmap and the instruction manual of everything that they needed to do. What is this going to look like? How are we going to do this without Jesus? I mean, he's gone. So I can imagine there must have been some angst there and these questions rattling around in their heads of what they were going to do now that Jesus is gone. So when they get back, they go to the upstairs room. It could have been the same room where they kept Passover with Jesus the night before he was betrayed, or the room where Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection. We don't know specifically what room it's talking about here, but the 11 disciples are there along with women who follow Jesus. Mary is there and the brothers of Jesus. So they're all in this room together. And the main issue that they were dealing with here in this passage was replacing Judas. So not only are they dealing with the fact that Jesus has gone back up into heaven, but they're also, you know, working through what are we going to do about Judas? Most of us know the story that Judas betrayed Jesus and then he took his own life. And so they have to figure out what it means now to replace this leader. And so they're dealing with this question after Judas handed Jesus over to the Pharisees. And so how are they going to replace him? Couldn't they just go ahead with 11? Have you asked that question or wondered why do they need another one? Why can't they just move forward with 11 of the disciples? You might remember, though, that in Luke 22, where Jesus tells the disciples that they will eat and drink at his table in the kingdom and sit on thrones, judging what? Does anybody remember what that was? What are they going to be judging? The 12 tribes of Israel. So there's something to this number of 12. So there was this sense that they had to replace Judas. And so they're setting about to try to figure out how to do this. And so I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning to look at just a couple of themes here that are prominent in this process of replacing Judas Iscariot. And I think they're important to us as well as our church. We're not replacing Judas. That's not the situation that we're in. But as we make decisions, as we move forward as a church, I think both of these things really help us as we look here at the book of Acts. And the first thing that we see is prayer. There's prayer that is here and evident that they are taking part in. The story is told of some fishermen who were caught in a sudden storm on Lake Superior. And they didn't know what to do. The storm was going to take down the boat if they didn't do something, and they would be swamped and they would die. And one of the men was selected to pray. And the one that they selected was a man who hadn't been to church in a number of years. And he confessed that he hadn't done much praying during the recent years as well. But yet, I guess he was the best candidate, didn't have a lot to choose from, so they chose this guy to pray to speak on behalf of the Almighty, to pray to the Almighty. And as he prayed, the words came out, "O Lord, I haven't asked you for anything for 15 years, and if you deliver us from this storm and bring us safely to land again, I promise to not bother you for another 15 years." Could you imagine somebody praying that way? Like, doesn't give us much confidence here that he's praying in this way. Not exactly the model of prayer every 15 years coming to God. But isn't that, you know, sometimes, you know, it's kind of a caricature, but maybe you've known someone like that in your life where they only come to God when it's dire. Maybe that was you at one time. Or we can easily fall into that as Christians even. So maybe it's not every 15 years, but we only come to God when we're really in need and our fervent prayer ensues. So in some ways, I think we can identify with that. So the disciples took to heart Jesus' parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. He told them to pray continually and to not give up. We see this dependence on God in prayer. Notice it in verse 14. where it said, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And then it goes on to list the people that were there. What does it mean to devote themselves to prayer? I think it means that it was a major part of their lives, not only individually, but also as the people of God. They devoted themselves to prayer. It was primary. It was something they realized that they had to be doing. I think that's one of the keys for us as a church as we continue to move forward. It's one of the things that we tried to practice as elders, to meet every week to pray. That can be tough, you know, to get up early and to come together and pray, and sometimes you don't feel like doing it, but I think there's payoffs to it, because we start to see God work when we devote ourselves to prayer. Now, it's not always in our timetable. I wish I knew how that worked out and how God works with prayer, but notice it says that they devoted themselves to prayer. It was more than just once every 15 years or once every when they needed it. It was this dependence on God as they gathered together. And it says that all with one accord, they devoted themselves to prayer. And so they were doing this as a group after Jesus ascended back into heaven. I can imagine part of it was the sense of urgency that they didn't know what to do, right? Jesus is gone, and now they're the ones that are leading this new movement, this church, you know, the people of God, and they're feeling pretty weak. They realize that we need help. God, help us here. Often that's the case in our lives. It's not until we have a situation where we can't control it. Things are spiraling out of control that we finally devote ourselves to prayer, because we realize we have no other alternative. Often God, by his grace, will bring us to those places. So this is them. They are feeling their weakness. Here they had been with Jesus for years. He had been their rock. He had been the one they looked to. All these years of ministry, the apostles are following him, and now he's gone. They can no longer touch him, see him, hear him. And so Jesus promises this mysterious Holy Spirit that's soon going to come to help them to be his witnesses. But they're not sure how all that's going to work out. What is that going to look like? So verse 24, we see the second place here in talking about prayer. Notice in verse 24, it tells us they prayed as they sought wisdom as to who to pick, to choose, to replace Judas. And so, again, I think the question for you and I is, does this mark our lives? Is there a devotion to prayer in our lives where we are continually being dependent upon the Lord? Not when we just absolutely have to, but does it mark our families? Does it mark our individual times with the Lord, our alone times? Are we dependent on the Lord for the big and small things? Do we sense our need of God? Clearly, they did here in this situation. I love the words of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln is an interesting case study, because he was not really a churchgoer. If you read about Abe Lincoln, I grew up in Illinois near Springfield, so we would take field trips to Springfield where Abe Lincoln was, and there's the settlement there. Both Courtney and I grew up about an hour and a half away from Springfield. And so there's an awesome museum there that I invite you to check out if you ever get a chance in Springfield. But he was not a real, you know, church-going man in some senses, but he did display a dependence upon God. He was quoted at one time as saying, "I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I have nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for that day." Think about Abraham Lincoln. He was leading. He wasn't a king. He was leading at a time in America when slavery was going on. He brought about, you know, the Emancipation Proclamation that ended slavery. If you study him, he just had tremendous pressure that he was dealing with. We talk about the tough times in our country now, but he was just, you know, he has a tremendous amount of pressure. So he often will go to the Lord in prayer. Prayer was central. And you find that often when people are under pressure. They have nowhere else to go. I need help. And so Abe Lincoln was an example of that, leading in tumultuous times. So prayer is central in the early church. It should be for us as well. I want to look at a second thing here, not only in addition to in addition to prayer? What is going on here? What do we see in this passage? And the second thing is a belief in the sovereignty of God, but also in human responsibility. So secondly, we see this the sovereignty of God at play, but also human responsibility. Look with me at verses 15 to 17. It says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons who were all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, and who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry.'" So notice verse 16 says that the scripture was fulfilled in Judas's betrayal. Peter then goes on to quote the Psalms. Look with me in verse 20. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one who to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" One thing you know about the apostles in the New Testament was that they were steeped in the Old Testament. They often would quote the Old Testament and things that were going on and say, "This is being fulfilled right now," and this is the case here. They knew their Old Testament, and they are referencing the Psalms and saying, "This is being fulfilled in these current events." There's the strong sense here that Peter understood that God was sovereignly fulfilling Scripture, and the betrayal by Judas didn't surprise God. So isn't that amazing to think about, that it was predicted in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms that Judas would betray Jesus. God was not surprised by it. But yet, Judas also made his own choice. Verse 18 says that with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. So it was his wickedness that caused Judas to betray Jesus. So how does that fit together? You know, it was predicted in the book of Psalms, so God knew it was coming, but yet Judas was not forced to act the way he did. It was in his sin, in his wickedness, that he did this. And you'll often see this in Scripture. You'll see God's sovereignty and human responsibility often in the same verse. You know, we want to make it all one or the other. It's either all comes down to us, or it all comes down to God. But we know that Scripture doesn't struggle, and the writers didn't with it maybe as much as we often do. And so we see that he made a choice, and he suffered the consequences for it. It says in verse 18 and 19 that he committed suicide, basically, for the remorse for what he did. So it's this reality that when we make the wrong choices, there are often real consequences. That's why we say to our kids, it matters what you do. You're going back to school again. You're going to be kids. You're going to have the opportunity to make choices in your life. And it matters. There's consequences to the choices we make. And believing in the sovereignty of God, we don't say to our kids, God's sovereign. Don't worry about anything you do. You know, it doesn't matter. No, we realize that in our own lives as well, that choices have consequences. If you're pulled over by a policeman and they want to give you a ticket, even if it's a Christian policeman, you find out this person is a believer, and you were to say to them, "Well, you know, I believe that God ordained me to get this, to speed and get this ticket, or not get this ticket, but I want to get out of it because God ordained this." You think he might laugh at you? And he'd say, "Well, you made the choice to speed, and so now you are going to get the ticket for what you did." So belief in the sovereignty of God doesn't let us off the hook for being responsible in our lives. But the question can be asked, you know, was Judas a believer? I don't have time to get into all of that. Thankfully, God knows what was, you know, whether Judas was one of his elect. And it seems like maybe he wasn't, you know, by the way he responded. But look at the difference between Peter. He betrayed Jesus, but he showed this godly sorrow, and he was restored, whereas Judas was not. Ultimately, God knows Judas's heart, but we do kind of get the sense that he was not the real deal. But we should be glad that God is the one who makes those decisions and the wrong choices that are made. He knows the heart. But I just think it's fascinating how we see here in this passage God's sovereignty on full display. The fact that it was ordained, or in the book of Psalms predicted, that he would betray Jesus, but yet Judas is held accountable for his sin. None of us on Judgment Day will be able to say to God, "You ordained all things. You know, you can't hold me responsible for anything." We know that God will. Now, God is a God of grace, right? That's the gospel, that he doesn't give us what we deserve. That's why Christ came, so that we can have mercy. And so there's definitely mercy, but we have to look to Christ for that. We can't assume that. So we see these two things in play here in this passage. You also see it in how they chose this new disciple or apostle. If you ever wonder, you know, what was the criteria to be an apostle of Jesus? Well, it kind of hints at it here. It talks about that they needed to be with Jesus from his baptism, and also that they witnessed the resurrection. So those were the two main qualifications to be an apostle in the early church. They had to be with Jesus from his baptism on, and they had to witness the resurrection. So they had these two men who were choices, and they said, okay, they fill these qualifications for these things. Which one's it going to be? I think probably, you know, the reason for these two things was it needed to be someone who had firsthand knowledge of who Jesus was, who was with him in his ministry, so they could continue to be his witnesses in a special way. And so they figured this out and proposed two men who made sense to them. And then what did they do? It says they prayed. But look with me at verses 24 and 25 again. It says, "And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.'" So do you see God's sovereignty and human responsibility again? In the same sentence, they basically say, "Lord, you have chosen one to take his place, but yet Judas turned aside." He did his own thing. So we have, again, God's sovereignty and human responsibility here in the same verse. But what's going on here with lots? Just wanted to take a second as far as casting lots. We might think of it with rolling dice or, you know, what was this practice that they were doing? Well, we know it was common. Casting lots was common in the Old Testament. We see it in Proverbs 16:33, where it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Again, we see that God's sovereignty. They're casting the lot, but yet every decision is from the Lord, and you have his sovereignty there as well. The Israelites cast lots to distribute the land and determine their inheritance. They did it to disclose Achan's sin. They did it to select Saul as the king of Israel. You might remember that the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothes. And so this is the last time we see it happening here in Acts chapter 1. But it does seem to have been an accepted way that often people would try to figure out how God was leading. Someone has pointed out that we don't see it at all in the ministry of Jesus. There was no casting of lots. But then we also don't see it after the Holy Spirit is poured out. And I think that's kind of fascinating to think about. You didn't see it practiced with Jesus. And then this is the last time you see it in the New Testament. The Spirit is poured out to all people, on all flesh, in the next chapter. And I think you can make a strong argument for the fact that when Jesus was on earth, they had Jesus there. There was no need for casting lots. And now that the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit is the one that guides us. Every person has access to the Holy Spirit as he's poured out to all people. So now we don't need to cast lots. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us, the Spirit of Christ to guide us since Pentecost, and we don't need to cast lots. I just thought that was an interesting thing to think about. So clearly Peter linked it to God's guidance when he prays in verse 24, "Show us which of these that you have chosen to take over apostolic ministry." And then they cast the lot. So in closing here this morning, we've heard about what Acts is about. We've looked at these three things present here. We see prayer. We see an emphasis on God's sovereignty. We also see human responsibility here. And I think these are things that we have to think about in our own lives as we apply this passage. How is God calling us to devote ourselves to prayer? Are we praying as a church? Are we praying in our lives continually with devotion, as it says here in our passage? Are we praying? But also, are we believing that God is sovereign, that he is in control of all things? That is a great comfort as we pray, isn't it? That we can trust in God, we can trust in Jesus, to know that he is sovereign. It doesn't all come down to us. Yes, we're responsible. We're to press in and we're to pray. But ultimately, what do we pray? As part of our prayers that Jesus gave us, thy will be done. That's always a qualifier in the Lord's Prayer. You know, we're praying, Lord, but your will be done. So even when we pray, we should have this sense that God is sovereign and that his will needs to be done. And so we can ask him for things. We can come before him. We can devote ourselves to prayer, but always with this sense that God is in control. Aren't you glad of that? I mean, I look back at my own life, and if it all came down to me, every choice that I made, my life would be a mess. Maybe you can think about that in your own life. If our every choice came down to us, we would be in trouble. There should be a strong sense in each of our lives that God is sovereignly working. He has you where you are now for a reason and a purpose. And so we can take solace in that. We can take comfort in the fact that God is sovereign. But we are still responsible. God calls us to make wise choices. Proverbs talks a lot about that. That's why we say to our kids, are you making the right choices? It matters what we do. But over all of that, we have a God who is sovereign and in control. And I was thinking about that even in thinking about our church and where we're headed and what the future brings. We're praying toward certain ends. We're hopefully pressing into God in prayer. But ultimately, we can sleep at night because we know that God's in control and he is accomplishing his purposes. And so we can rest in that reality. Think about it in your own life as well. What are the things that you're going through right now? The trials that you're enduring, or you're just trying to figure out what God is doing in your life. God is calling you to pray and to press into him. But also there's a great comfort and assurance in knowing that God has a plan, that nothing is happening by chance. And so we can rest in the sovereignty of God. May that encourage us this morning as we press on in our lives in this new school year new opportunities before us to pray, to devote ourselves to prayer like the apostles are here, but also to realize that God is sovereign. He is in control, and we can rest in that as we pray. Your will be done, Lord. We don't know what to do, but you do. And so may that characterize our lives as believers, as we pray for guidance from the Lord, realizing that he is in control. Yes, it matters what we do, but thankfully God is sovereign, and he is a God of grace and second chances, and he accomplishes his purposes in our lives. May that bring you comfort this morning to each of us here as followers of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning we thank you for this passage that shows us the importance of prayer, but also, Lord, tells us that you are sovereign and in control. You know the beginning from the end, and you sovereignly ordain things to take place. Lord, I pray that that would bring comfort to each one here this morning who may be going through trials and not knowing what the future brings, that you call us to pray and to press in, but also to trust in your will and to pray that your will would be done. Lord, we thank you that our lives don't come down to our ingenuity, our intelligence, but ultimately they come down to your sovereign will. And we pray that you would accomplish that in our lives, but also in the life of New Song as your church, that you would guide us and sovereignly direct us for where you would have us to go. Help us to be a people of prayer, devoting ourselves to it, knowing that you promise to work when your people pray. Help us to be those people, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
I think Tom talks about how